Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence this evening. We thank you for the truth that we have, not only in Scripture, but also in our hearts. And we pray that you will guide us in the truth and give us a greater understanding of your word. And we pray that you will encourage us by knowing that we may know that the word we have in our hand is the accurate word that you want us to know. So we pray that you'll bless our time together this evening and bless us as we consider the formation of Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we've talked about the Old Testament and we're talking about the New. And let me just review this. Are we a little loud? David, is this a little loud or ringing? Okay. It's okay. It's okay. If it's okay with you, it's okay with me. I just sound very hello, 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 hello. There we go. Is that better? I mean, when everybody's hair stands up straight, I think, oh, maybe it's a little too loud. So I don't know. Okay. So we're talking about the formation of the canon, and I drew a chart. It was a wonderful chart, but it got erased. But let me draw this again. This is artwork. This is art right here when I do this. So let me. Okay. This would represent the original manuscript. We don't have any of the original manuscripts, so what happens is you have copies. So it was circulated among the churches, and so one church would make a copy, and perhaps this copy, and then another church would make a copy, and another church would make a copy. And so you have all these copies, and you have copies and copies and copies. Now we're talking about the New Testament, so we're talking about the first century, and all the way up to 1500s. And the printing press, because then you have manuscript. Which means hand written. After the 1500s, you have the printing press. So then you have all kinds of copies, but it becomes very fixed when you have a printing press, because then you take the Masoretic text or the Greek text, and it's in fixed form. So that tends to solidify things. So we have all these manuscripts, but there's a problem. And that is that as you go out, this would go like a tree. It would just go from, or like a megaphone or something. It goes out and you're just going to have more and more and more and more and more and more copies. So you have all these copies and you end up with 20 to 25,000 copies. That's portions of manuscripts and complete manuscripts. So you say, okay, I want to know what's on this manuscript, but I don't have this one. And I don't have any of these either. Any of these. And you go to maybe the second century, and I've got one here. And then you go a little bit further, and I got another one here. And then mainly the ones that you have are Byzantine, and they're all sort of out here. Not all of them. There's some that aren't. We don't have copies. But I'm just saying we have all of these copies, and the majority of these are later copies, because those are the manuscripts that are still in use. So when you talk about the manuscripts, you say, okay, how do we know that we get back to this? When you get all the way out here and you've got all these many, many, many manuscripts, you say, well, that's an interesting problem to have. And the answer is, you compare the manuscripts with the manuscripts. And when you compare all the manuscripts that we have, this one, and we don't have any of these out here, and we don't have a lot of these that make all the connections out here. We just don't have these. So there's many that we don't have. But we'd like to. It would be really nice if we had just one copy that would go from each one all the way back like this, and we go there. We'd have all that line. That would be really nice to have. We don't have that. So you say, okay, well, how do we know then that the text we have is accurate? And they say, well, you compare manuscript with manuscript. And when you compare the manuscripts that we have, this one, and all of these here, the later ones, they're like 95
to, and I'm going to put 99.5. The same.
They're exactly the same. That's fascinating. They're 95% the same. I did an experiment in my class. And I took two of the verses, I think I read two of the verses, the one about the lion and Mary becoming a man. And I wrote one of those, I think the lion one. And I passed it, I put it in the front of the class. I said, I want you to copy this and pass on your copy to the next person. And I want you to be precise. I want you to copy exactly what I've written here. And it was typed out, and I put it in front of the first person, and they wrote it down. And they passed it all the way to the back of the room. So then it got to the back of the room, and I picked it up to read it, and it was hard to read. I mean, it wasn't exactly the same as what I told everyone to be precise, but some people, perhaps the next person, couldn't get the handwriting of the previous person. They were looking at that and going, I don't know what that is, so they just wrote what they thought it was. So by the time it gets to the end, it's not even the same. It's not even close. And it was just sort of an interesting, and I said, this is what I wrote, and this is what you get when you pass it all the way around. So it's totally amazing. It's the hand of God that you get this. And you go for 1,500 from one to the all the time they're doing written, handwritten manuscripts. And they are 95 to 99% the same. And when I say that, I say because some of the distinctions that are difficult are spelling errors. Or double words, or easy things to resolve, where you say, oh, they made a mistake there. Somebody copied that wrong, and so it's very easy to check that. There's a few that are tough, and so there are a few that are hard. But you can take all of these ones, you can take the 5% of textual errors, and you can remove them. Just say, okay, we're not going to mess around with any textual errors. Anytime the manuscripts disagree, we're throwing all those words out. And we're going to print up a Bible that has blank spaces in it. You'd still be able to read your Bible. And there isn't any major doctrine that is even addressed in all of that. There are a couple of passages in John. There's one in John and one in Mark that is an extended passage. You just wouldn't have it. You wouldn't have the one, I told you, Jesus bending over, writing on the ground with the woman taken in adultery. That is not in some of the manuscripts. And the ending of Mark is not in some of the manuscripts. So you'd have, you know, those extended passages in the New Testament. But what I want you to know is when we talk about the manuscripts, and I say, okay, we're going to look at this, these early manuscripts, you know, these manuscripts, and we're going to evaluate them. And I'm going to tell you which ones were early and which ones came. And then I'm going to tell you a little bit about textual criticism. And I'm going to show you on here, but the two ways of doing textual criticism and the way that Erasmus and the early people who were doing textual criticism, because they have these manuscripts, the way they did is called the majority text or the Textus Receptus. And the majority text says it just counts the manuscripts. So if you have a stack of manuscripts and these manuscripts say, for God so loved the world, and these manuscripts say, and God so loved the world, you go with the majority. You figure, chances are, if this would be the majority reading, it's cool, it's a majority text. So you just say, okay, we're going to go with the majority. And this majority text is what you have in the King James Version, the Geneva Bible, and I should put that first, and the New King James. Those are the only translations that use this form of textual criticism, majority text. They just say, we're going to count the manuscripts, and the majority wins. It makes it kind of easy. But in the, as the study of Scripture became in modern times, I say modern times, past several hundred years, the people who are studying Scripture says we can do better than this. And so they did what is called textual criticism. And they said, we're not going to just look at the majority because maybe the majority is not right. So we're going to be a little more specific. We're going to look at earlier manuscripts. We think maybe the early ones are maybe more correct than a later manuscript. I mean, if you're copying back, you find this manuscript, it has maybe a better chance of being right than some of the ones that are out here that may have been just repeatedly copied wrong. So I said maybe the early manuscripts are more accurate. And we're going to look at the context and the text, and we're going to evaluate, we're going to be scientific in the way in which. And what spooked evangelicals, Christians, is that this was sort of a movement among the scholars, some of which were not Christians, some of which are not evangelicals. All of them had a respect for Scripture, but not the same respect that we have for Scripture. And yet they were just dealing with it as a manuscript. It was a scientific project for them. And they were looking at it, and they came up with the critical text. So you have the majority text and the critical text. And the critical text just used more of a scientific process in looking at these texts and deciding at the readings. That's all the modern translations are based on this. And there are people who said, well, you know, this was the way it was done in the beginning. This is the way we should have stayed with this instead of gone with these new manuscripts. And you have the American Standard was one of the first ones. And then you have the NIV, and all of those are also they're versions of that original American Standard. And you have different ones that are manuscripts. And we'll talk about the different manuscripts. So I'll talk about them. But they're all taken from this text. So you say, okay, what text do I use? And the answer is I have both. So I have this text and I have this text. I use this text and there's a couple of these, but it makes little difference. Bottom line, it makes little difference. And when I use a Bible in church, I use a Bible. I like the New King James. That's what I use to preach. But I also preach sometimes from the New American Standard. And I like both of those translations. And we'll talk about the translations and why some are more maybe accurate than other translations or more true to the Greek than to the English than some other translations. But, you know, we'll talk about them. But the basic distinction between those manuscripts is this form of textual criticism. But you're only dealing with a small percentage of the text. And in many instances, both of these agree. So, you know, yes.
They don't go have the same manuscripts. There's some different ones in the newer ones, right?
Different manuscripts in the
copies they have. Haven't they found more copies and older copies?
They have, but they still use the same method. I mean, these people are committed to this, so you're going to find, you know, when Erasmus put the first Greek New Testament, I think he had 6 manuscripts. So you're putting this down to 6, and he just went with the majority rules on that one. So if it was a majority, that's because that's the TR, the Textus Receptus, is based on that. We have many more, and they're continuing to gather more.
Okay, but so the New King James, for example, is using all the same manuscripts that the NASB does, but they just are evaluating it based on majority.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. And I think that's clearly what they're trying to do. And how you gather all those is really tough because you've got them all over the place.
It's still weighted against the oldest manuscripts because they would be outnumbered.
Yes. But there's, you know, this person can make a mistake in a manuscript and maybe it was then put into a vault and nobody ever copied it. I don't know. I mean, there can be mistakes in this one or a mistake copy error in this one just as much as there could be ones out here. I mean, just because they're later doesn't mean that they're not accurate. I mean, these were obviously preserved. The reason why they were preserved is because they weren't used. So they were stored somewhere. So they probably weren't copied. I mean, you can make a case about that as well, too. Yes?
Yeah, I have similar, because I was thinking similar to what Daryl was thinking. Have the Textus Receptus when you're using the King James Version and the New King James, or the majority text when you're using those, which is, you know, pretty much formed up prior to 1600. But then when Westcott and Hort come on the scene and they're doing some things, and Tischendorf finds Codex Sinaiticus, I'm thinking that now there's earlier manuscripts they're finding, and they're using that as also part of...
Right, and Vaticanus. Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Both of those were earlier manuscripts that they used, and they gave a preference to those. But I'm just, you know, I'm a little suspicious on stuff like that. I don't really know that the early ones can be as any more accurate than the later ones. And just like I said, the reason why they have them is because they weren't used. They were preserved somewhere. Somehow those manuscripts were put on a shelf somewhere where they, you know, and maybe in a monastery near Sinai.
Yeah.
That's why it's called that. And it was discovered there. And in the Vatican, you know, it's stored up and placed somewhere where it's not copied. So I don't know. To me, it's a perplexity, and that's why I like to use both. I think there's a reason for both, and this is a very accurate translation. So these are all very honest with reference to the Greek language, and so are some of these.
Yeah, I think you make the point because I mean I was just going because I had understood what Daryl had understood. As far as when you talk about those translations that were came into being after like 1900, and then when you start looking at this, but you're still dealing with the same thing you have up there, which is 95 to 99.5. You're only dealing with a very small subsection of things that are that are even being discussed, and that's why we see in those later translations things that are bracketed like at the end of Mark or
there are. You know, I think Will one time was doing some help with one of the manuscripts that was found, and he was sort of going through and making sure and checking it, comparing it for some scholar who was doing some research on the thing. They're finding documents all the time. So, and how you compare all the documents, I don't know, and how exactly which ones they use, I don't know that either. But there's a body of documents that is out there, and
But is there a so-called scientific process designed to not only determine the age of the text, but the quality of the text? In other words, if you had a manuscript really old, but it seemed to have a lot of discrepancies, would they take that into account?
Yeah, and I just don't do textual criticism, so I don't know how they date the manuscript. I think they have to have some kind of record of more so than just examining the age of the paper and looking at it or the age of the substance that it's written on. But that would also tell a little bit about when it was done. But
if you had a population that was, say, better educated, monks.
Yes.
They might do a better job than people that came out of off the farm to do it.
Sure. Sure. Yes.
You said that guy had six texts.
Rasmus.
That's just the New Testament?
Yes.
And so there's much more agreement in the Old Testament amongst the King James and the American Standard?
There's much more agreement in textual criticism? I don't know the percentage.
I mean, you're saying 95 to 99.5. Is that just the New Testament? Or is that?
That's just the New Testament. I don't know the percentage on the...
Not a standard Hebrew text?
The text is very accurate. That's all I know. It's as accurate or more accurate. I mean, the Hebrew text is, you know, probably copied longer than that. But what I want you to know is that there has to be a trail of manuscripts, though we don't have them, from here to here, because you don't get an accurate text here. You don't get a 95% accurate text here without having a pathway that goes all the way back to here. You understand what I'm saying?
As a follow-up with Andrew's question, in other words, are all the translations, do they use the Masoretic text in the Old Testament?
Yes. The Hebrew would use the Masoretic text.
King James is really translating off the same text that the NASB is.
Yeah, the Old Testament, and I would think that should be true, because that's the only text there is. There's not a difference in textual criticism with reference to the Old Testament text. So the Masoretic text is the standardized text. So, and an accurate text. Same thing, and that's why when they find You know, in the Old Testament, we've already talked about that. But when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found a copy of Isaiah that is the earliest Hebrew copy. Well, that's, you know, here's Moses way back here. And you go all the way up to, you know, from 1400 when he wrote it until just shortly before the coming of Christ. And you have this copy, which is exactly the same thing as the Masoretic text that's out here. So that this proves or verifies the accuracy of Isaiah, because it's just the same. That's what's amazing. I mean, and you say, well, it's amazing, but you say, well, wouldn't the scribes be very careful in how they copy the text? And I said, of course they would be. And they would make, you know, maybe an error here or there or something just by mistake. You know, the John passage, I told you that I think there might be some scribes who looked at that John passage. And by the way, I said Will objects with that, but Will says I'm starting to think that text really does belong, so I have to take that back. But I can see how someone would say that text shouldn't be there, because Jesus Christ, you know, he talks to this woman and they all were going to punish her, and he's the righteous Son of God, and he looks at her and says, go your way and sin no more. And it's like, you know, Jesus wouldn't say that to her. He would say, go your way and sin no more. Where are those who condemn you? And she said, well, they're gone. So neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. And some scribe reading that goes, he wouldn't do that. You know, that's.
What did he say at the woman at the well? Didn't he kind of think?
Maybe, but that's just pretty blatant when he says, go your way and sin no more. And, you know, the statements of Jesus Christ are very interesting, but I just, you know, I can see how a scribe might say, you know, I don't think Jesus would have done that. So pull that out. But for the most part, the scribes were very respectful of Scripture and would have copied it. So
he did say it to people. He said it to the guy they let down. Or he did it to somebody else.
Yeah,
the pool.
I know.
Or the pool. The guy at the pool.
The pool of Bethesda. So I'm just saying, you know, for Jesus to be there. But the whole point of that passage fits, you know, he is talking about, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me does not walk in darkness. Well, it's very important to say to this woman, go and sin no more, when he's the light of the world. And you come to him and you find your forgiveness in him, you're going to say, go and sin no more. Walk in the light. We walk in the light of God's truth. So I think it's very good. So, does this make sense? I hope this makes sense. I know this drawing is very articulate. But it's kind of messy. I don't know. It's all over the place. But I just, you know, it's just hard in your thinking, because, you know, I come along and I say, okay, let's talk about the Septuagint, let's talk about the Masoretic text, let's talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls, and then we talk about the Masoretic text is the final text. So I'm going 1, 2, 3, 4. And you go, are you just jumping around? I mean, how do you get to that 1, 2, 3, 4? And the answer is there has to be a straight line of manuscripts that goes all the way back. The fact that we don't have those manuscripts is too bad. But the fact that there is a copy that is copied, and you have a straight line that goes back to every one of these manuscripts back here. And they are accurate copies. And what I want you to know is not when you go away from this and say, you know, the Bible is a very confusing book. What I want you to say is, it is a miracle of God's grace that he has preserved the text of Scripture the way that he has. It is a miracle that God has preserved it. And one of the reasons why he didn't reveal the Bible when they had the printing press or copy machines is because God wanted this to be a miracle. He wanted it to be preserved. Because there's no way that this should have happened like this. I mean, if you said you're going to turn the manuscripts over and people are going to copy them, I said, by the time we get it, it's going to be a mess. And they're going to be, you know, they're going to be 95%, it'll be 95% errors. And But it's amazing. It's a miracle that God has given it. And you have your Bible that you hold in your hand. It's an accurate text. That's what I know. And it's based upon an accurate manuscript. And there are different methods of translation. But even as the text is translated, you have an accurate text in your hand when you hold an English Bible in your hand. This is the Word of God. And, you know, That's why I like to use the New King James and I like to use the New American Standard, because I'm really saying these both have merit in the way in which they go about them. And I'd like to say that this one is wrong and this one is right, but I it's just for, in many of these, they're the same. They agree. I mean, I can show you one tonight that they just agree on. So you turn in Scripture and look at them. So, now let me say it the hard way. We're going to talk about the Greek text. We've done this before with, and this is just review, so I'm going to go by this quickly. You have the original manuscripts, then you have copies, then you have the formation of the text, which means that the church, by usage, determines that there are 27 books in the New Testament. So it's, you know, you still don't have a book where you're walking around with 27, a New Testament with 27 books in it, 27 of the Gospels and the Epistles written. You don't have that, but you do have a bunch of statements that say there are 27, the church by usage has determined that there are 27 books in the New Testament. And you'll find that in formation. I'll talk about that a little bit more. Then you have the collections, where you have actual taking and putting the books together. And the first Greek New Testament is Erasmus in the year before the Reformation, 1516. Erasmus published the first Greek New Testament that has every, from Matthew to Revelation, 27 books. And he put it together, and Erasmus, bless his heart, may or may not be in heaven. I don't know. It's, you know, the way he talked to Luther, I kind of doubt it, but I don't know his heart, but if he truly knew the Lord Jesus Christ and was trusting in him, he'll be there. I hope he is there. But here's Erasmus putting the text together. He's a scholastic, and he did that just because of his appreciation for the text of Scripture from a scholarly standpoint. That's right. So here you have this guy who argues with Luther about the Reformation, and he was definitely wrong about that, that God used to put together this Greek New Testament. So, we have zero of the original manuscripts, none of them. We have some 20 to 25,000 still being found, copies of portions or the whole of books in the Bible. And you have then the formation of the 27-20 books, and then you have the formation of a book, and then translation of the text into English. And all that's a process. We'll talk about that translation. That's a whole other thing to talk about. So then I said, okay, with these copies, so now I'm just talking about the copies, these. You have these copies in manuscripts, and the accuracy is they're 95% identical. 95, and I don't know that anybody's ever counted the percentage, but it's just pretty much that. And when I talked to Will about this, he said, I think it's higher than that. So he said, I think it's like 98 or 99%. So he said higher, and I tend to agree with that, but I'm just being very cautious and saying 95% identical, 5% variant readings. So then you have to decide the variant readings, and there's two process. I talked about that over here. You can have the majority text, which just takes the majority of these manuscripts. All we're talking about, you know, let me get my gun out here. Where is it? Ah, here it is. All we're talking about is how they're going to process with these copies. So the copies come down here. You have there's all these copies that are 95% identical. And so then you do the variant readings, this 5%. You go down from that, and there's two ways of addressing the variant readings. And you have the majority text, which is the Textus Receptus. Eventually it was called the Textus Receptus. It wasn't called that at first. It was the received text of Scripture. And then you have the critical text, which is the later text. And there's United Bible Society can't remember after that. I'll show you in a minute which ones those are, but there's two of those, United Bible Society and Nestle Aland. And so there's two of these, and maybe three now. There's a third one I heard has come out. So there's a number of these that are just, it's trying to be very scientific and very critical and analytical with reference to the text. And there are people who give their whole lives to doing this. I wouldn't, but they do. So it would drive me crazy. So I'm going to talk about pieces of this process. So let's go ahead and move ahead on this and just say, okay, when you talk about the use and the preservation of the manuscripts, the manuscripts are written in the first century, and then you have the churches, and these are the leading churches, and Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexandria, Rome, and Constantinople. These are the bishops that were most influential. You have elders and bishops in all of the churches, though, or elders anyway, in the churches, and when they had controversies, they would meet together. And just to show you the whole big picture of this, and the scholarly language in the West became Latin because of the Romans, and in the East it was the Byzantine. So we have the Byzantine manuscripts, and those are in the East, and because East remained, Greek remained the scholarly language in the East. So the Orthodox Church, when you're talking about the Greek Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, what we would call that today, the Armenian Orthodox Church, these are all Eastern churches, and they did not go with Rome. They did not go and say, you know, we have one leader, it's Rome. They said, every church should be on its own. So these were the ones who refused to join together with Rome, and the decision was made that Rome was the most important bishop, and they were going to have one leader. So I'll show you that in church history when you get there as well. But anyway, this is important when you talk about the languages and the translation, because you're going to have the scholarly language written in Rome. It's going to be Latin. So you're going to have the Latin Vulgate. And that's one of the earliest copies of our manuscripts that we have, is the Latin Vulgate. Not the earliest, but it's early on. Okay, the criteria for accepting manuscripts, and this is really in the 1st through the 4th century, the question that was asked was, is this manuscript, was it written by an apostle? That had apostolic authority. And you say, well, not all of the writers of Scripture were apostles. And I said, no, they were not. But the ones who were not were associated with the apostles. So they were writing with apostolic association, which gave them credence as well. The second question was asked was, are all the other churches receiving this? Are all the other churches accepting this? When I say Catholic, I mean universal. I don't mean Catholic and I don't mean Roman Catholic. I mean, the word Catholic refers to the church, the general church, the universal church. And so, you know, in the early centuries, the first through fourth centuries, these manuscripts are being circulated, and they want to know, this is very important with reference to their authority. And then this is also important because they say, well, what are the other churches doing? And someone says, well, this came from Corinth, and they sent these two epistles to us from Corinth, and this has been circulated in other churches, and they all have accepted this as being authoritative. So that was also influential in each church responding to those. And then the other thing is, was the doctrine recognized as having right doctrine? Is it orthodox? And is it, when you compare Galatians with Ephesians, or with Philippians, or with Thessalonians, do these agree? Because if Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and God is the author of Scripture, the manuscripts and the text should agree. So if you have something that just is completely different, you would say, I don't think that's a part of the text of Scripture, because it's way out there. And I told you there's Gnostic writings, there are church fathers who wrote, there are church apologists who wrote, and all the stuff that they wrote is very interesting. You should read it. And when you read Justin Martyr, you'll say, well, Justin Martyr's very interesting. You can read stuff he wrote. But you say, no, this doesn't read like Scripture. It reads like something that someone would just write, and they're writing along. Scripture has a tone of authority with it when you read it. And it's very interesting when you read the church fathers and you compare that with Scripture, because you go, no, that's not the same thing. And that's what the people thought then. It's just not the same. Yes. Which church? I don't think so. The Mormon Church? I don't know that. I don't know that they do that. The Mormon Church, they include the Book of Mormon, which was a copy that was... The Mormon Church basically... Mormonism. They believe that the Book of Mormon is the New Testament. The New Testament written to North America. You have the Old Testament, then you have the New Testament in Greek, and then you have the Book of Mormon, which is the Third Testament. It's the New Testament, which has more authority than the other two. That's a good thing to talk about, because the reason why I reject the Book of Mormon is because it's contrary to the Word of God. It's different from what the Scriptures teach. And it's more based on a humanistic view of God than rather a theistic view of God than what you have in Scripture. But I'm not sure it's based on Gnostic writings. I'm not even sure that they even had any of the Gnostic writings. How many authors in the New Testament? Oh, in the Book of Mormon, are you asking about?
Yeah, the Book of Mormon.
Oh, I don't know. Yeah. I have no idea. I've never read the Book of Mormon. I think it supposedly it was copied from golden texts.
Yeah.
And these golden things came down and he lost them. He's the only person who's ever lost anything that was gold. But anyway, if it was gold, I would have never lost it. I can trust you. But he apparently lost them, or they were taken back up. Something happened. But anyway, these gold manuscripts apparently came down, and Joseph Smith or whoever it was copied these. And so there's one author of that. It's just those golden manuscripts.
Yeah, I think a good point there is that when they come to your door, they'll say that they believe the Bible, but it's only the King James Version, and the Doctrine and Covenants even says, in as so far as correctly translated. So
yeah.
In other words, if they don't agree with it, it wasn't correctly translated,
right.
Therefore Book of Mormon supersedes.
Right.
And that's what they would say. And then the other point that we talked about last week was that the Jehovah's Witnesses will use a New World Translation.
Yes.
And they say it was a set of Greek scholars, but they won't reveal who the Greek scholars were.
Correct.
Because they say then they would be, taking sort of credit for it, and they don't want to take credit for it, but that doesn't allow you to check any of their credentials
yeah.
out. Which just shows you that they're covering something up.
Yeah.
Besides, and they know some of them who did it. And at the most, they had a couple of years worth of Greek training.
Yeah. But we can talk a little bit about that, because I think that's associated. They sort of go with the first American Standard Version. That's pretty much what they were doing, and we can talk a little bit about that. But in the Book of Mormon, you have Jesus and Lucifer are brothers. I got a problem with that. I mean, I don't even have to read the book to know I got a real problem with that. And what you have is dualism then. I got a problem with that. So, and Jesus is the good brother, and Lucifer is the bad brother. And there's other things that relate to a works salvation that I also have a problem with. So I just, I have a lot of problems with that. But it's, again, this, you can look at this and say it's a whole process again. You say, well, they come along with this text, and they say, well, that the text disagrees with Scripture. The Scripture says that Lucifer is a fallen angel. It doesn't say he's the brother of Jesus. So whoever came up with that idea engaged in a textual error or something from the golden manuscripts, but that's just definitely not true. But I don't know a whole lot about the cults. So when you ask me how many authors there are, I don't know. I'd say there's one. But process by accepting. This is what Lewis Johnson used to teach, so I got this from him. But he said from 70 to 170, you have the individual documents were circulated among the churches. So you've just got these documents circulating around. And then what you have from about 170 to 303 is you have these individual documents regarded as Scripture by the churches. So these are circulated. There's a circulation process. Then there's this process by which you have these as being recognized as the Word of God. They thought they were the Word of God here. I mean, when they had the writings of the Apostle Paul, when they had the writings of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, they have they were always perceived that, but here's when you have a number of statements that are given that these are the received, the word of God. And the reason why this is important is just for you to know that the decision about the church, about Scripture was made by the churches. It was not made by a pope. It was not made by a king. And people will tell you that. And that's just not true. You know, that so you have come along and you have some king who made a decision and decided what the text of Scripture was going to be, or the pope decided. And it was really through the process, this ongoing process. And again, you see the hand of God in this. Because these manuscripts are circulated. And I told the story last time of, you know, Lewis Johnson used to say that if you had a copy of Church Father and you had a copy of the Gospel according to Luke or John or something like that, and somebody knocked on your door and said, "We heard you have manuscripts. You need to turn them over to the authorities because we're going to destroy those manuscripts." Well, you would give the Church Father document, but you would not give them the scriptural document. You'd keep hiding that. And it was a persecuted church, so it was illegal. So the manuscripts were guarded and they were confiscated and they were protected. And, you know, the whole, again, that makes the process even more difficult. But it's just the preservation of Scripture, and the Scriptures endured and they were recognized. And then you have individual documents were formally identified by church councils. And so you have the listing, and it's important, you know, the church councils will come together and they say, "We're going to evaluate some doctrinal error." So they say, "Okay, how are we going to evaluate this doctrinal error?" And the answer, by the authority of Scripture. And so they would say, "Well, what scriptures do we have?" So they would say, "Well," they'd list the documents that they have. And so what you have is you have these church councils, and you have them listing 27 books. So it's this process that happens over time, where you have the formation of the canon of Scripture. And these 27 books then become what we know today as the New Testament. And it's really, to me, it's the hand of God. And, you know, to me, it would be much clearer if they had golden plates that came down from heaven. And they came down and they had the Word of God on them. And we still had the golden plates. And you just have the original manuscripts and it's all there. And if we had the golden plates, I'm sure people would worship them today. But God saw fit to reveal this in the context of just, here are the manuscripts. Here is the Word of God. It's preserved and kept. And it's determined by the churches and by usage in the church. You know, you're going to have a church meeting, and perhaps one of the things they did in the church meetings, early church, is they always met, probably had the Lord's Supper. They probably had a meal together. But probably one of the things they did is they read Scripture. And they didn't have Bibles, so, you know, they were excited to tell you that we received a copy of the letter of Ephesians. On Sunday, we're going to be reading it. And, you know, people would come and you'd take the Bible, you'd open it up and you'd read the book of Ephesians. And I'm sure there were people who would kind of want to take, if you could take notes, I don't know what they're doing, if they use their iPads for that or not, but, you know, definitely they'd be, you know, this, I want to remember this. I got to get this. And so they'd say, "What are we going to do next week? We're going to read a book of Ephesians." They'd go, "Great." You know, because they're not having devotions. They don't have devotions because they don't have that. The only person who has it is the pastor who's got this manuscript and he's reading it. And then someone comes up with the bright idea, "Let's copy this so we have it for our church." So they copy it before it's time to pass it on to the next church. And so you have this whole process taking place. But, you know, it's amazing to think that, you know, today we have the Word of God and people have Bibles and they never read them. And that's just, you know, you wait till you get to heaven. And you're going to talk to some of these first and second century saints. And they're going to say, you had the whole thing in your hand? Did you read it all the time?" I said, "Well, no, we didn't read it all the time." But they're going to be shocked. And they're going to say, "Oh, I would have given anything to have a Bible. To have the thing and be able to read it whenever you want to." Wow, that didn't happen until with the printing press. I mean, it's amazing when you think about that. So this whole process of Scripture and the reading of Scripture, and you can say, did the early Christians have devotions at home? And the answer is, I don't know. They did. I don't know how you'd have devotions at home. Read, you know, you might have, maybe you'd be good and you say, let me copy part of this out, and you'd copy your favorite part of it out. But you're reading in Greek, you're reading in Latin in some instances, but it's wonderful to see these manuscripts. Now, wow, time flies.
But then you also look today, Gary, and you look at how we're bombarded continually. We're in the supposed information age, and you look at all the different false things that are out there that we're having to, you know, filter through our families and different things like this, and having the complete Word of God, you know, is that sword. It allows us to be able to rightly divine
the Word of God. It's totally amazing that we have the Word of God in our hands. I mean, we don't know the treasure that we've got, but it's really a treasure to have God's Word. And one of the things you can talk about when you look at this, you know, and you say, okay, it isn't until after the, you know, you've got all these manuscripts until you go up into, you know, late 1500s and the early 1600s when you start having the Geneva Bible and the King James Version of the Bible printed up. It's like totally amazing, just totally amazing to have that. All right, let's take a break, and then we'll come back and talk about it. You guys need some coffee and take a break for a minute. But now I think the discussion about manuscripts and the discussion about the text of Scripture is important. It's probably the least interesting thing for me. Sorry about that. And so we kind of have to keep moving through this. But it's important for you to know that you have an accurate text. That's what's important. And sometimes I think that I can stand up here and teach and make it more confusing than it actually is. But I hope that you can see through my teaching and see that what we have is a very accurate text. So now I'm going to say, okay, now I'm going to look at some of the manuscripts that we have. So I'm going to say, okay, we're out here now. Now we're going to talk about the New Testament. So we're going to say, okay, we're going to look at the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate is a Latin translation. There were a number of Latin translations of books. The Pope came to Jerome and said, we want you to gather these old Latin documents, and we want you to translate what isn't there, but we want you to have a manuscript of the Bible. And so Jerome completed this process, and he didn't translate it all. Some of them were already translated, but in 404. And so you have the Latin Vulgate. So that's the Latin translation of the Greek. This is not a Greek manuscript. This is a Latin manuscript. And one of the things, I've got it somewhere buried in my PowerPoint presentations, but I can show you where that some of the church fathers, Augustine, for example, was misled by the Latin documents, because in the Latin word, and I said this last time, so you guys forgive me for repeating this, but I think it's good to say, the Latin translation for justification is to be made righteous. In Latin, it means to make righteous. The Greek translation of that word means to be declared righteous. It's a legal term. And so it has the forensic significance of a declared righteousness. And so Luther followed Augustine, but Luther also recognized that Augustine's understanding of justification was to be made righteous. And if you have a made righteousness, then that leads to the idea that your righteousness is, you know, is infused. It's a little bit at a time you become more righteous. You can think of it in terms of sanctification, the way you would think of, and I would think of sanctification, that you're being sanctified, you're being made righteous. You get more and more, oop, you lost a little righteousness there, and then you get here, and so then you also have the church dispensing this righteousness. And so you can have the sacraments and all the seven sacraments, and through those seven sacraments you have righteousness. You are being made righteous, this whole process of being made righteous. One of the things about the Reformation and Luther reading the Greek text looks at that and he says, that does not mean to be made righteous. It means to be declared righteous. And what that means is that when you are saved, you are fully forgiven of your sins. You're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And God the Father looks at you and says, you are righteous. And he declares you to be righteous. That's your position. It's your position throughout the whole of your Christian life. And I say, I am fully forgiven, and I am as righteous as Christ is righteous. In fact, I'm righteous in his righteousness. It's the alien righteousness. It's alien to me. It's his righteousness, but it's granted to me. It's given to me. I am righteous in Christ. And then you live the Christian life. But that's a difference in the Latin and the Greek. And that's why it's important to go back not to the Latin, but to the Greek. So the Latin Vulgate is the first time you have this book put together of the Bible in Latin. But it's not in Hebrew and it's not in Greek. It's in Latin. And that's the scholarly language of the Western Church. And so that's the official Bible. And that's the Bible, if you went to church, that would be the Bible that was in the pulpit of the churches. And if you were lucky, because it would be copied, and those copies would be very, very rare, but to have a Latin Vulgate would be totally amazing. So the Latin Vulgate is Jerome. Then you have...
Pastor,
yes. All the whole Bible, the Old Testament too.
Okay. So Jerome or whoever translated Hebrew into Latin for the Old Testament and the Greek.
Old Testament and the Latin Vulgate is the whole Bible. It's the Latin Bible, and it's put together. Plus, it's the Apocrypha as well. It's put in there, but it's like. The Apocrypha was put in there, and Jerome did not think it was part of the inspired text. But it's like a study Bible. And he included the study materials in there as well, and those were ancient documents that are they're just there, and so he copied them and put them in there as well. Okay, now you have the translation of or the gathering together of the Greek New Testament. And this is what came to be called the Textus Receptus. And I think it was called, I have to go look at my notes on this, because it was called the Textus Receptus in the 1633. When you come here, there's an introduction that is written. And in this 1633 version of this copy, when there's only one way of, at this point, there's only one way of dealing with copy errors, and that is the majority text. This is the majority text, and in 1633 it says this is the received text, and that became the Textus Receptus. And so this whole body of information is called the Textus Receptus. And these, to put this together for scholarly usage was okay. To translate this from the Greek into the English was not a good thing. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church felt that it was really to compromise Scripture to put it in the hands of common man. It needed to be interpreted by the scholars. It needed to be interpreted by the priests, although the priests pretty much didn't read their Bibles either, so they didn't have it. But it was mainly for scholarly usage. And Erasmus was a scholar. I mean, and so he used it for that purpose. He only had a few documents, and he came out with these editions. So in 1516 was the first one. Then 19, 22, 27, 35. These are his editions. So when he found more manuscripts, he was able to make more copies. Now let me show you one of the things that's interesting, because when Erasmus, look at the book of Revelation and look at the last book of Revelation. This is something that is inexplicable to me. But anyway, here we go. So you have in this, and in Revelation chapter 22, Erasmus did not have the last part of Revelation in this first edition, in the 1516 edition. He didn't have the last part of the book of Revelation. So what he did is he, and this tells you how smart Erasmus was, but he translated from the Latin to the Greek. So he translated the end of the book of Revelation. And you'll see in the statement, it says in Revelation chapter 22, this part that Erasmus translated, but he said, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away from the book of life." What does your translation say? What does yours say? Book of Life? Well, you must be looking at King James. Okay, New King James? Okay. Okay, it says Book of Life, and there's a little asterisk by it. Is there an asterisk by yours? No? Well, there's a little asterisk by mine, and you look over to the side, and it says the in and the you, and the in is the Nestle land. That's textual criticism. The when you see in and you and m, those are the three standard versions, two versions of the textual criticism, and one version, the majority text. M stands for majority text, N stands for Nestle Alain, and U stands for United Bible Societies. Well, actually, my Greek New Testament is United Bible Societies. But it says here, N, U, and M all have tree. What that means is that the translation is really tree, because there aren't any manuscripts that have book. There are zero manuscripts that have book. So why does it say book? So why does it say book? Because that's the way Erasmus translated it. He didn't have it, so he translated from the Latin Vulgate. He translated from the Latin. And the Latin...
I thought he was writing the Latin Vulgate.
That was Jerome.
Oh!
Erasmus.
Thank
Erasmus doing that. And Erasmus was copying. That's okay. And Erasmus was copying. And the Latin word... I got to get this straight. The Latin word for tree is ligno. And the word for book is libro, ligno and libro. And in Greek, it's Zulu and biblu. But he took the Latin word and he mistranslated it. But why they keep it that way, I don't know. Because when they put down here, and they put it here in the King James, this is the New King James, which is biased to the majority text. And they put here, N, U, and M have tree. That means the majority text, the United Bible Societies, and the Nestle Aland, they all have tree. And yet they keep the word book here. Okay, now, what difference does that make? And the answer is, I don't know. It doesn't make much of a difference because there's the Book of Life and there's the Tree of Life in the Bible. And I kind of think it's reference to the Tree of Life here. And it's simply saying, if anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the Tree of Life. It's described the Tree of Life here in the Holy City and from the things which are written in this book. So it's just that it's fascinating to me. I mean, I look at this and I, you know, for some reason, the translator stayed with Erasmus and his reading in spite of the fact that they don't have any manuscripts that say that, because they don't have any. There are no manuscripts that say that.
And even the Vulgate doesn't really say it. That's right. What is that? What verse is this?
That's in Revelation chapter 22, verse 19. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life. It's that second word book that is really the tree of life. And it's in all the manuscripts, tree of life.
This his margin seems to indicate that it goes down through the end, from 18, 19, and 20,
21. Yes. Well, the first statement... If anyone takes away from the word in the book of this prophecy, I think that's the book of this prophecy. And then when he talks about God shall take away from the book, I think that's reference to that second word is tree. What are you saying?
Well, I don't know. I'm just reading the margin and it's making those references to the to those
words.
And you and the M way back.
There's a lot of margins that say N-U and N on
yes.
it. So does that mean that they're not following any of those? They're just following...
They have to follow one of those. They'll say...
Why would they say N-U and N then? Omit this or say this. Does that mean then that...
Well, for example, in chapter 21... do you have the textual comment in verse 21? Chapter 22 and verse 21?
Seven.
Chapter 22 and verse 21?
No, 21, 24, and 27, and 22 verse 1, and quite a few.
My question was, how much of Revelation did he not have? There?
The last portion of this. I don't. He didn't have, let me see. He translated Revelation 22 verses 16 through 21. 16 through 21. And it effectively does not change the meaning. I mean, if you're not included in the Book of Life, that means you're out. And if you're not able to partake of the Tree of Life, you're out. I mean, that means it's a very strong warning, like saying, don't mess with Scripture. Don't mess with the Book of Revelation. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part in the Tree of Life, from the Holy City, and from the things that are written in the book. And I think the Tree of Life fits the better context there. I think there's more textual evidence for tree. Why they say book, I don't know. But it's just one of those strange things. And it may be the tradition in the Bible just, you know, the translator said, it's been this book all along. We're just going to stay with book. And so it stays with Book of Life. So I don't know. That's where tradition sort of weighs out on translations. It's just interesting. But what translation do you have? You have New American Standard? Is that what you're looking at?
Yeah, with an interlinear. But the New American Standard says Tree of Life.
Yeah, because that's what it is.
So does the Message.
I'm going to read you some of the Message. I am going to read you some of the Message. I promise you I will. It's really one of my non-favorite translations. So I don't... Anyway, these guys... I think these are the guys who made the money. The people who printed the Bibles made money off what they did. Luther never made a dime on anything he wrote, but the translators, they loved to print up his stuff because they made money doing it. So whatever Luther said, they printed, or they tried to. But you'll notice that Esteem was A.K.A. Stephanus. And one of the reasons why you're A.K.A. something, also known as, is because it was always dangerous to be a translator, because if you were translating the Word of God, you're always suspect, and you know, these guys had to kind of move along, and some of them were translating, not only translating the Greek, but then they also translated, I mean, they put printed, excuse me, not just translated, these are printers. These are the editions, and these are the Erasmus put this together, and he's the one who printed it, had it printed, but these are the, you know, Beza did this translation, but these guys are the printers. And the printers, you know, had to keep moving. Because if you're found copying out the Word of God, and you're in just as much trouble as the people who translated it. So they did not, the church did not appreciate putting the Bible into the hands of the people. In the 1951 version, 1551, that's the fourth edition. In these translations, that's where they were first to put numbers on the verses. So your verse numbers are not inspired of God. They were put in this translation. Beza was Calvin's successor in Geneva. And in the 1633 is the one that then was called the received text. But this is the history of the Textus Receptus. So then you come down and you say, okay, then you come to the majority text. It's still the Textus Receptus, but this is the Greek. There are other versions of the late Byzantine manuscripts, and the majority text is the text of Scripture that is used, the standard Byzantine text today. And it includes the Byzantine, puts a greater emphasis on the later documents. So the Byzantine documents are the later documents, the documents they copied. So they say, we're going to look at all these, as many of these copies as we can, and come up with an accurate text. And modern editions were Zane Hodges, the man who taught me Greek, was influential in printing up the majority text. That's why when he taught us Greek, he had us buy a majority text. And so we had the TR for our Greek class. That's why I have a copy of the TR. But he was involved in providing the majority text and part of the process of putting this majority text. So you have the Textus Receptus, you have the Erasmus editions, and then all these up to 1641, and the continued edition of the majority text is called the majority text. So you understand that? So this is not different from this. It's just that this is where you start calling it the majority text, which is the Greek New Testament, and I'll show you a copy of that in just a sec. And then the critical text is the N and the U, Nestle Aland. The first edition was in 1898, and then the 27th edition, so it lets you know there are many editions, was in 1993. And United Bible Society, I think that there may be some more editions on this. I'm not sure, but United Bible Society editions are those five editions. But those are the critical texts, and that's the whole standard, and it placed a greater emphasis upon Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, and those are the letters, if you see in your Bible, that they list the manuscripts, but the B and the Aleph are the ones that are used to designate those particular versions. So, this is the Greek New Testament, from beginning to end up here. So except for the Latin Vulgate, you have this Greek translation. This is the majority text and the critical text. And people are really strong that have an opinion about this are really strong in their opinions. And you'll run into people who are King James-only people. And really, if you're a King James-only person, it doesn't mean you just use the King James Version. But you mean that you think all of these textual errors were resolved by that the Holy Spirit resolved all these textual errors in the translation of the King James Version. So you're saying the King James Version settled all the issues. It's all done.
So the King James Version is the new infallible
Word of God? It corrects all the textual criticism. They would say this is the Word of God too, but they would say this corrects all of the textual criticism. So it's like they're saying that somehow these translators, in doing this, they said this is the text that gives the accurate readings. And I'll show you what these texts look like in just a second. But But they can be very strong, and I bless their hearts. I love the King James Version. I love the New King James Version. My dad was he memorized the New King or the King James Version, and so that's the version he used, and he loved that version. But he was not a King James only person in the sense that he said that settled all the textual criticism, because he knew this, and he read New American Standard, and he used all those other versions as well. But his preference was the one that he used, and he studied, and he memorized. So I'm sort of that way with the New King James, but I just...
So with each edition, was there a slight changes because new manuscripts had been...
New manuscripts, so you can make a better decision. So you're starting out with just... I keep on saying I should have the... when I talk about Erasmus, he had several post-10th century manuscripts. And he translated some of the passages, not just that last passage from the Greek, Latin, Vulgate. So he had several. I think, I don't know that we know exactly, but the number comes to mind is like 6 or 7. So he had these 6 or 7 manuscripts. He's got more manuscripts here. He's got more here. So what he's doing is he's giving a more accurate text. For him, he's giving a more accurate text. And so these are all more accurate texts according to this philosophy of textual criticism. And you come down here and you have a very accurate text, and then we have the translation of the English. At that point, you have, and the majority text makes all the textual errors resolved. Yes?
And so was the King James the only version, because the original King James had the apocryphal books
yes.
in it, right?
Yes.
And then they were taken out later.
Yes. But they were never considered to be, I mean, it was like a study Bible. I mean, the people understood that they were not included. But go ahead. You were going to say.
Yeah, was that the only of the print versions there? I mean, you have Erasmus going through the various editions. You know, was his inclusive of the Apocrypha, and at some point that was taken out as well?
Well, the Apocrypha would be in the Old Testament, so he wasn't messing with that right now. So with the Greek, he's not dealing with that. I was going to say something about that. I can't remember what I was going to say. I don't know. I just went blank.
Well, even the United Bible Society's editions, that each one reflects some new
scholarship. Right. Okay. Now, let me click on and show you this. And I said, this is a copy, and I showed the other class because I jumped ahead. So, again, this is the Textus Receptus, and this would be the text that resolved all the textual criticism, supposedly. But this is the Textus Receptus, the M for the majority text. This is the New Testament. This is an 1830 edition printed by Dallas Theological Seminary, and this is John 1. And this is John 1 here. So you have here, and that's what it looks like, and you don't have any... down at the bottom, you don't have any, you know, this text says this or this says that. This is it. This is, and it's sort of, you know, from the standpoint, if you're going to have a this is it, it's kind of a nice thing to have because, you know, there you go. And, okay, it's all done. So, but this is what United Bible Society looks like. And you say, here's where you have problems. Here's where you have problems. So you have this. Here is the text. This is John 1 again. A lot easier when you look at the Textus Receptus because you don't have all this messy stuff on here. And between verses 3 and 4, here's a good example. Although I don't, you know, I was talking to Will about this today, and I still don't understand this. I understand this more, but I don't understand this. This shows you a punctuation distinction. It's between verses 3 and 4. So, and I think this is wrong. I think this is wrong. Because I think that the period does not go here. I think the period goes here. But here is the translation. And it says, they accept the translation that puts the period after this one. So, it says, all things through him were made, and without him was made nothing, not one. And if you put the period there, that's how you'd read that statement. And it's all things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that was made. I think that's probably how it should read. I would put the period here. And then this says, in him was life. Well, if you have this, you have to say, in him was made, or something life. In him was made life. Because if you put the period here, this has to be part of this sentence. Well, periods and punctuation is kind of hard, because I'm not sure the punctuation was in the original manuscript. So that becomes hard. But here you have, and you say between 3 and 4, and they go with this reading that puts the period, it puts the period right here. That's what they printed up here. And they put on this C. Okay, they put a C because they're saying, we're not really sure. It's A, B, C, and D. If they say A, I'm really sure. They're really sure. If they say B, we're not so sure. If they say C, it means we're really not sure. And if they're saying D, they're saying your guess is as good as mine. So, I mean, it's that's sort of what this is. So this is a C decision on their part. And so what they do is then they list, you know, the documents and the individuals. And it looks like these are a lot of people translating it saying this. And then they come down here and they show the other reading with the period or with no period. And then they show the documents that go with that one. And they make their decision. But what all I'm saying is, all the information is given to you to look at this. I don't know that this is a textual problem. This may be a translation problem. And Will and I were still just kind of amused at this. Here's another reading in verse 4. In him was life. That's was. This is a little easier to understand. Come down here, and the other word that they reject is the word is. So if they were, there's two readings. One of the some of the texts say in him was life, and some of the texts say in him is life. Well, I can understand how you would, you know, when you're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, you wouldn't say in him was life. You say, you know, someone might say, well, it's not that life was in him, life is in him. I think that's true. But they say, we're really sure, based upon the documents, that's an A decision here, that in him was life is the accurate reading. Because they're talking about the word in the beginning, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. So, you know, that's sort of this process. And all I want you to see is that it tells you what they're thinking. It shows you the manuscripts, some of the manuscripts, not all the manuscripts, but it shows you some of the manuscripts. And when they're listing these manuscripts, this is a pretty solid, you know, group of manuscripts. And then these are all just, all of these are manuscripts. And if you look up, they'll tell you what the manuscript is, each one of these manuscripts. But you're just listing all of these manuscripts that support this reading. And then it looks like there's a bunch of individuals that support the other reading more so. And that may be their individual translation that they've got a fragment of copy of that. So all I'm saying is the critical text doesn't try to hide anything. It's all out there for you, and you can look at it. And I don't feel, I just got through saying I don't agree with what it says here, because I think the period goes here. So I guess I do make some changes. But the translations will tell you where the periods go. I mean, it's sort of, the English translations can tell you that. Lewis Johnson used to, he would go along and he'd say, you know, sometime when he was reading scripture, I remember him reading the text of scripture, he'd read scripture and he'd stop. And he'd say, there is a textual criticism error here. Well, they'd say it with a southern accent, which I cannot do. But anyway, he said, there's a textual criticism error, and I think that the better reading, the preferred reading is, and he would go with another reading. And that's because he knew the Greek a whole lot better than I do, and he was able to make that kind of decision. But he was looking at this evidence. You look at the evidence and you may disagree. But what they're saying is, this is as best we know it. And so when you come to a newer version, and suddenly they change this to another reading and they put the period somewhere else, that means they found more evidence or something persuaded them that the period should be in a different place. But this is all sort of more scientific, and again, this was done by scholars and some people who are not Christians and some people who are liberal, what you would consider to be liberal Christianity. And so people were very suspect of this translation, knock on the wall. But anyway, that's what this looks like. So in one sense, the TR makes it very simple. This is making the critical reading more difficult. And you don't need, let me say one more thing about this. I told this story, so forgive me if you've heard the story before. But I had a guy who told me that when he was first Christian, he took a class at Arizona State University on the literature of the Bible. And he went to his professor, who obviously wasn't a Christian, and he said, you need to be a Christian. He gave him the gospel. And this guy reached behind himself, and he pulled off down one of these books, a Greek manuscript like this. And he opened it up in front of the student, and he took it like this, and he said, you see this right here? This is the part of the Bible that is true. And this is the part that is filled with errors. And this is the part that is true, and these are all the errors. How can you trust a Bible that has that many errors? And this guy told me, and he's a Christian now, he's a Christian, he was teaching. But he said, that threw me off for a whole year. He said, it really disrupted my, because I didn't have an answer for him. I didn't know what to say. Because it was like, these are all the error. This is, you know, there's more errors than truth. But what he didn't say is, this is a footnote. This is like dealing with a period. This whole thing is one period. And this is dealing with whether you're talking about was or is. And you can say, that's just, you can take the period out. And you can take the was out, because it can even be implied in the text. It doesn't even need to be there anyway. And you would just imply it. But that's how some things like this can be really abused. And so he was when he came and talked to students, he used to come and talk to the students at Westside Christian High School, and I think he's been at Horizon as well. But he used to put a manuscript up like this and just say that just completely, because, you know, what would you say to that if you didn't know that this is textual criticism, and this is just trying to be an even more accurate text? So you never know what people are going to do, but I said, that professor is a liar. You know, I don't care, you know, how smart he is and all the rest of that. Translations, man. Wow. Now you go from the text, the Greek text. We're all out of that now, so everybody can take a breath of fresh air. Now we're going to move to English. And John Wycliffe, and I'm just going to say this and we'll be done. But John Wycliffe translated the English, or the Latin Vulgate, because that's all he had. This is before Erasmus in the 1500s, so you're back in the 1300s, in early. So you're talking about the late 1300s, but he was determined to translate and put the language, the Bible, into the language of the people. And I like the statement, and if I have this statement here, I think I do. I always like to quote from John 3:16. I don't know if I put John 3:16. I don't think I did up here, but it's really hard when you read this, because if you read this, it looks like John 3:16. For God lowered so the world that he gaff his unbegotten sonny, that ich man that believeth in him perish ye not, but have everlasting ye live. So when you read that, you go, well, that's a little tough to read. But what Wycliffe did by putting the language into writing is he stabilized the English language. You say, well, he stabilized it in kind of a weird way. I said, well, he was writing the language. He's writing it down. And so the word everlasting is spelled E-U-E-R-L-A-S-T-Y-N-G-E. But what happens is what he did and what Luther did is you stabilize the language when you put it in print. And he was very much concerned that people have a translation, and he got into a debate with a priest, and his famous statement, I can't give you the precise words of it, he said, if what I'm doing is successful, the plowboy who plows the field will know more about the Bible than you know. He was talking to this priest, which was sort of an offensive thing to say to the priest, but he says, my determination is for the plowboy to know the Word of God. And the priest thought that was horrible. And again, the Pope was so unhappy with Wycliffe that he dug his bones up, as you said, and threw them in the River Swift, which flows through Lutterworth. And he couldn't get Wycliffe. They wanted to get him when he was alive, but they couldn't get him when he was alive, so they got him when he was dead. Personally, I think that's the best way to be persecuted. If I have to be persecuted, you pick up the body and burn it. It's okay with me. And Wycliffe's manuscript of the Bible were used as kindling when John Huss was burned at the stake. That's very expensive kindling. That would be $1 million kindling today if you had those handwritten John Wycliffe copies of the first English Bible. But that's a translation, and the Lollards, which were the followers of John Wycliffe, went around and preached the Word of God all over England. It was a great thing. And the people were able to read the Bible in their own language. But again, this is a hand-copied manuscript. These are not, and there are many, not many, but there are several of handwritten copies. I don't know how many that were done, but, you know, it's, again, this is the meticulous. It's writing out by hand the whole of Scripture. And so, but Wycliffe is the first translator, and that's why the Wycliffe translators take that name, because they're translating the Word of God, and it's very, very significant. But I'll tell you about some of the other translations, and I will actually read from the Message to show you how lousy it is. But I will read it anyway. Translations are good, and we'll talk about translations, because that's a whole another talk about, because you're talking about whether you be accurate with the more accurate to the Greek or more accurate with the English. So you got to make that decision as a translator. And there's sort of a slide rule that you can sort of slide along and say, is this more to the Greek side or is it more to the English side? So there's the translations all have to sort of address that issue. But we'll talk about this. Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your faithfulness in preserving your word. And we're thankful that you kept it so that we have your word in front of us today. So that we know what it is you want us to believe, what it is you want us to do, the commands that you want us to obey. We are confident that we have your word. And it is a miracle that you kept it the way that you did. And we're so thankful to be the recipients of that word today. We pray that we will bind it in our hearts and that we will follow and believe your truth and be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.